I know you have all been wondering about the title, The Marrow, Marshall, and Murray, Oh My. And you could tell that it was not a title that I came up with because my titles are boring. And I do titles like Sanctification, Part One. That's kind of my kind of a title. So you can tell that Kevin actually came up with the title for this talk because it's a cool title. And Kevin just has that ability. And he just told me this is the lecture he's been waiting for because he wants to hear about the marrow. What I want to do is encourage not only the pastors and elders and church leaders here, but church members to read good treatments of sanctification that have been bequeathed to us in the last 500 years by our Protestant forebears. There's a lot of good material that has been developed in the context of both church controversy and pastoral practice that is very, very helpful and directly relevant to our own situation today. And I want to tell you about four particular resources, so I actually have more than are indicated in the title, and I'm going to start in a slightly different order. I'm going to move chronologically, and then I'm going to jump back non-chronologically. I want to look first at Walter Marshall, who wrote a book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Then I want to move forward, and he lived in the late 1600s. And after he died in 1692, some friends of his published his sermons on sanctification in the book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And so I want to say just a couple of things about that book. Then I want us to move to the Marrow Controversy in Scotland, which took place in the second and third decades of the 18th century, so the 17 teens and 20s. The Marrow Controversy was a major theological controversy in Scotland, and it had ramifications for the doctrine of sanctification. Then I want to move to the 19th century. So we'll have gone 17th century, 18th century, 19th century to a book that Kevin has already mentioned. And this is one of those books on growing in godliness that really every Christian should have, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And Ryle was writing in the context of a theology that has been called the Keswick theology or the higher life theology, and he was responding with a classic Protestant teaching on sanctification. And Ryle's book, Holiness, and John Owen on the Mortification of Sin, J.I. Packer credits those books with keeping his sanity. Because he came under the influence of higher life theology, and it was tearing him apart inside because he knew that he was still struggling with sin. And it was reading Ryle and Owen that helped get him back on track again. And then I'm going to move to the 20th century to two particular writings by a man named Murray. So there's the Marshall, the Marrow, and the Murray with J.C. Ryle stuck in. So I want to quickly move through those four things, commend some things to you, and then I want us to go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith on Sanctification. I want to make three quick observations about the teaching there on sanctification that I think will really help you. And again, that's another document that you want to pay attention to. And I'm going to show you at least three parts of the confession you can look at to help you in this issue of sanctification. But before we do all of this, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing. Lord, we have enjoyed table fellowship and friendship over the meal that we've just had. And now we're back to think about you and to think about what you have taught us from your word through faithful Christians and pastors and theologians who have had to wrestle with errors about sanctification and who have had to promote faithfulness and growth in grace among their congregation members in times past. And so we pray that we would learn things that would help us today to grow in grace from them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Walter Marshall was an English Puritan preacher. Now, Puritans were members of the Church of England from about 1562 to about 1662 who wanted to see the Church of England reformed in doctrine, government, discipline, and worship. They wanted to see the Anglican Church, the Church of England, become more reformed and Protestant and wipe away some of the vestiges of Catholic teaching and practices that still hung on in the Church of England. But in 1662, 2,000 of those Puritan ministers got kicked out of the Church of England because they refused to sign an oath of conformity that said that they would practice in accord with whatever the king's agents in the church said that the pastors of the church ought to do. And they said, no, our consciences are captive to the word of God. We're not going to do whatever the king's agent, whether it's the Archbishop of Canterbury or someone else, tells us to do. We want to act in accordance with the word of God. So those Puritans were kicked out of the Church of England. One of those was Walter Marshall, and he continued to pastor in what then became called a nonconformist church. That is, a church that did not conform to the practices of the national church, the Church of England. Some nonconformist churches were Baptist. Some were Congregational. Some were, for all intents and purposes, Presbyterian. But they all held to Reformed doctrine in terms of the way of salvation and the doctrine of the Christian life. And so the writings of the English nonconformists are incredibly helpful today. For instance, Matthew Henry may be the most famous of the nonconformists, and he wrote a 6-volume commentary on the Bible, which George Whitefield read through in its entirety 4 times on his knees. We don't have many George Whitefield sermons today, but when you read a sermon of George Whitefield and you go look at that passage in Matthew Henry's Bible commentary, generally Whitefield took his outline for preaching from Matthew Henry's Bible commentary. So Matthew Henry is a famous English nonconformist. Walter Marshall was a faithful nonconformist English pastor, and he preached these sermons for his congregation on sanctification. And they were published in 1692 in a book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And here is one of the great things that Marshall emphasizes in that book, that it is absolutely vital for us to understand that union with Christ drives our sanctification. That union with Christ is absolutely vital to our pursuit of godliness. And in his day, that was something that was probably underemphasized. And bringing to bear the truth of union with Christ on sanctification keeps us from attempting sanctification in our own strength, keeps us dependent upon the Lord, and it keeps us from being discouraged because we see in union with Christ all that Christ has done for us and all that Christ is doing in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the great contributions of that book is how it brings to bear the doctrine of union with Christ on sanctification. John Murray, who I'm going to mention in just a few minutes, says that the Gospel Mystery of Sanctification is the best book ever written on sanctification. So John Murray, a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the middle of the 20th century, thought that the Gospel Mystery of Sanctification was the best book that had ever been written on the subject. So I mentioned that book because that would be a good book to go back and study as you attempt to grow in grace. It will ground you in the truth of union with Christ and help you understand how that comes to bear on your sanctification. Now, let's move forward about 30 years. We're in Scotland, and in the early 1700s, already there are some bad spiritual tendencies starting to develop in the Church of Scotland. So that by the end of the 1700s, you can begin to speak of what is called a moderate party in the Church of Scotland and an evangelical party in the Church of Scotland. And of course, in that context, the evangelicals are the good guys and the moderates are the bad guys. In fact, Kevin is doing his PhD on a man named John Witherspoon, who was a part of the evangelical party of the Church of Scotland and had some very strong things to say about the moderate party of the Church of Scotland. Well, some of those tendencies were already beginning to show up in the Church of Scotland in the early 1700s. Think of it. The Church of Scotland had only been established as a Presbyterian Protestant church since about 1560. So by the early 1700s, 140 years later, they're already having some theological problems. And one of those problems was a kind of moralism, a view that Christianity boils down to be good, and a lack of understanding of how the gospel informs the whole of the Christian life, and very frankly, also problems in the free offer of the gospel. There were people who felt like the gospel should only be shared with those who are the elect. And so there were controversies that were building in the Church of Scotland in those days. Now, there was a presbytery in near and around a little town called Ochterarder. And if you can pronounce that, it's kind of like the Scottish version of Shibboleth and Sibboleth. You know, they know that you're from here if you know how to say Ochterarder. And that presbytery, in order to catch people who might have a tendency to a legalism or a moralism in their teaching, that presbytery would ask everybody who was being examined this question: do you affirm or do you deny this statement? It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. Now, that's a little confusing, isn't it? What are they asking? They're asking a person, do you affirm that it's wrong to teach that you have to repent of your sin first before you come to Christ? You see the intent of that question? Do you clean yourself up and then come to Jesus? Or do you come to Jesus so that he can clean you up? One suggests that you have to do a preparatory work in yourself before you come to Jesus. The other suggests that Jesus is the only one who can deal with the issues of your sin and of your soul. And so a group of evangelical men in that presbytery would ask that question of every candidate, because they wanted to know who were the men who were going to make a free offer of the gospel, who were the men who were going to call people to Jesus, and who were the men who were going to call people to straighten up and fly right and then become a good Christian. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland did not like that question, because the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland thought that that question smacked of antinomianism. Now, as a matter of fact, the men who were in favor of that question were not antinomians. They were very concerned about godliness in the Christian life. but they understood that you don't make yourself godly and then come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, and then Jesus grows you in godliness. And you can't reverse those orders. And so the General Assembly condemned that Achterarder Creed and said that that statement is a bad statement, and your presbytery can't ask that question of candidates anymore, and the answer that you're looking for is the wrong answer to that particular question. In that context, there were a group of men, the most famous of whom was a man named Thomas Boston, who was the pastor of a tiny little church in Ettrick, which is a church down in the borders of Scotland below Edinburgh. And Thomas Boston came across a copy of a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity on the shelf of an elder's home where he was visiting. And he asked, you know, books in those days were pretty pricey, and he asked if he could borrow the book and read it, and he borrowed the book and read it, and he realized that the book spoke very directly to the kinds of controversies that were going on in the Church of Scotland in his day. And he said, this is exactly the book that we need to address these things. And he started getting copies passed around and encouraging people to read The Marrow of Modern Divinity. A Presbyterian minister named James Hogg had reprinted the book. It was written by a man who just signed his name E.F. We think it's a man named Edward Fisher. And James Hogg, this Presbyterian minister, had gotten a printer to reprint it. And Thomas Boston encouraged everybody to read it because it carefully addressed the situation of legalism, antinomianism, and then a gospel way of offering Christ and of living the Christian life. And the book is presented in sort of a dialogue form between different figures. And so Thomas Boston encouraged people to read this book and benefit from the book. Well, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland condemned The Marrow of Modern Divinity as not being sound and orthodox. Again, because the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland had already fallen into the grip of a kind of moralism in its time, and really even an Arminianism in its time. And so Thomas Boston wrote notes to The Marrow of Modern Divinity and wrote an introduction to The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And even though when the General Assembly condemned the book, guess what happened? Even more people wanted to read the book after the General Assembly condemned the book. And on one occasion, a loyal member of the Edinburgh Presbytery found a young evangelical seminary student with a copy of The Marrow of Modern Divinity with Thomas Boston's notes. And the minister said, young man, don't you know that our General Assembly has condemned that book? And he said, why, yes, sir, but they have not condemned Dr. Boston's notes to this book. And so I would commend, even if you can't, it's a pretty big book, and it can be a little complicated to read, but if you would read Thomas Boston's introduction to The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and Christian Focus Publications has put it into print again today with Thomas Boston's notes, one of the things that Thomas Boston makes it so clear about there is that growing in godliness is something that you can only do when you have been given the new birth by the Holy Spirit. You can't grow in godliness without the new birth. You have to be a Christian before you can grow as a Christian. You can't grow as a Christian before you're a Christian. And so Boston beautifully explains the relationship between faith and repentance and the new birth in the Christian life and how we live as believers. Now, let's scroll forward to the 19th century. In the 19th century, there were people in England that were teaching that Christians ought to achieve entire sanctification or a higher life or victory over sin. Now, this is a teaching that actually went back to the early days of the Methodist movement. John Wesley taught that it is possible for a believer to achieve a state of the Christian life called perfect love or entire sanctification. Interestingly, John Wesley never claimed that he himself had achieved it. And if you've ever read anything about his biography and his relationship with his wife, you will probably know why he did not claim that he achieved it. John Wesley did not attend his own wife's funeral. That will tell you something. But that teaching became very, very popular amongst Christians who were serious about holiness. Now, what happens when people believe that Christians are able to or should live without conscious, deliberate sin? They either become hypocrites or they become discouraged. If you teach that Christians can live without conscious, deliberate sins, you'll either convince yourself that you can, even though you aren't, or you will fear that you're not really a Christian, and you'll be discouraged. And this happened to many, many people in the 19th century. And so J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness to explain the biblical teaching on sanctification. And again, that book is a book that every Christian should have and should read and should go back to from time to time. I think I have about 5 different editions of that book in paperback and in hardback, and I've probably read it at least 3 times straight through, and I don't know how many times I've gone back to different parts of it to sort of refresh myself. Ryle is such a clear, careful, easy to understand writer who really packs a punch. He's able to say really memorable things in helpful ways. So Ryle's Holiness is another book you should read. Then, if we move into the 20th century, one of the things that you begin to understand about sanctification is what you think about the law in the Christian life also impacts what you think about how you become more godly in the Christian life. You know, there's some Christians who believe that the law has nothing to do with the Christian life. That Jesus was the end of the law for believers, so that the law has nothing to do with the Christian life. So understanding how the law relates to the Christian life is a very important part of understanding the Bible's teaching on sanctification. And one person who really helped in this area was John Murray. John Murray gave a series of lectures at Fuller Seminary that were put into a book called Principles of Conduct. And then in his little book, which actually came out of a series of Sunday school classes that he taught in Philadelphia, a little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he relates union with Christ and sanctification, just like Walter Marshall did back in the 1680s. Murray relates union with Christ and sanctification. But in Principles of Conduct, he explains important ideas like the fear of God. Should the fear of God be a part of a healthy, normal Christian life? Well, Murray says yes. That's not an Old Testament idea. That's a whole Bible idea. And the fear of God is very important for the Christian life. But he also works through the law and how it relates to Christians. So Principles of Conduct and Redemption Accomplished and Applied, again, 2 important books, especially for pastors, to think through some of the issues of the law, union with Christ, sanctification, and the Christian life. But if I could jump all the way back to the Westminster Confession and show you 3 things very quickly. If the Westminster Confession is easy to find, you can find it online, you can find it in the back of hymnals, you can find it printed by itself in about 14 pages. You can get it anywhere. But the Westminster Confession has several chapters that are really helpful for sanctification. One is the chapter 9 on free will. Interestingly, that's a very important chapter for thinking about the Christian life, the chapter on free will. Then there is chapter 13, which is on sanctification. That's a very important chapter for how you live the Christian life. Then the chapter on good works, chapter 16, is a really important chapter. And then the chapter on assurance, chapter 18, is very, very important. And then chapter 19 on the law of God. All of those chapters in the confession would really, really help believers trying to think through sanctification. I want, in just a few minutes, to look at three things that we learn in the 13th chapter of the Westminster Confession, and here they are. Let me just tell you ahead of time. The first thing we learn in the Westminster Confession about sanctification is this: God not only declares us to be righteous when He saves us, He begins to make us holy when He saves us. That's point number one. Point number two, we do not become completely holy in this life. We do not become completely holy in this life. And then, number three, holiness will win in the end, but the whole Christian life is a war. Holiness will win in the end, but the whole Christian life is a war. So when God saves us, He not only declares us to be righteous, He begins to make us holy. That holiness is never perfect in this life, and holiness will win in the end, but the Christian life is a fight. It's a battle. It's a war. And the Confession's chapter on sanctification is so helpful in explaining those things. Now, I want to look at J.I. Packer's brief explanation of the first section of Westminster Confession, chapter 13, section 1, because it's so helpful in outlining key truths that you and I need to understand as we pursue sanctification. Here's the first thing that Packer says. He gives you this definition of sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing transformation within a maintained consecration, and it engenders real righteousness within the frame of relational holiness. Now, you know Packer's reputation. Packer by name, Packer by deed, he packs it in to sentences. There is so much in that one sentence. There's a Sunday school class in that sentence right there. Now, he explains, relational sanctification, the state of being permanently set apart for God, flows from the cross, where God through Christ purchased and claimed us for Himself. Moral renovation, and that's what we've really been focusing on at this conversation, the ongoing, the progressive side of sanctification. So he's talking about that now. Moral renovation, whereby we are increasingly changed from what we once were, flows from the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God calls His children to sanctity and graciously gives what He commands. Now, do you know who Packer is quoting there? He's quoting Augustine. You know, Augustine's great prayer is, Lord, command what You will and then give what You command. Now, Pelagius hated that prayer. But you see what Augustine was saying. Augustine was saying, Lord, You can command me to do anything You want to command me to do, as long as you will help me to do it. I can't do it without your help. So you just command away, Lord, as long as you will help me keep the command. And so Packer says, God calls his children to sanctity and graciously gives what he commands. Then listen to how he explains this. Regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. So which do we want in the Christian life, birth or growth? Yes is the answer. You see, that again, this is another evidence. Sanctification is not bad news. Birth and growth are good. Regeneration is birth, sanctification is growth. In regeneration, God implants desires that were not there before. Desire for God, desire for holiness, desire for the hallowing and glorifying of God's name in this world, desire to pray, worship, love, serve, honor, and please God, desire to show love and bring benefits to others. So God implants new desires in you when you are regenerated, when you have the new birth. Then he says, in sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to act according to God's purpose. What he does prompt you, what he does is prompt you to work out your salvation. And listen to his definition of this, because I think it'll help you. What does that phrase, work out your salvation, mean? Express it in action. Isn't that a great explanation? Work out your salvation doesn't mean save yourself. It means express your salvation in action. It's exactly what James is talking about in James 2. He says, how do you show your faith? By the way you live. That's the way you express it. That's the way you evidence it. So work out your salvation means express it in action. And how do you do this? By fulfilling those new desires. Christians become increasingly Christ-like as the moral profile of Jesus is progressively formed in them. Paul's use of glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18 shows that for him, the sanctification of character now is the beginning of your glorification. Take that in. God is already beginning your glorification. There will be a day when you will be so glorified, you will be so much what God made you to be, you will be so morally perfected that if you were to meet yourself then, now, you would be tempted to worship. And God has already started that work now in sanctification. So sanctification is the work of glorification begun now. Then the physical transformation that gives us a body like Christ, one that will be totally transformed in character and the perfect means of expressing it, will be a part of our completed glorification. So in sanctification, God is beginning a process that won't be completed until glory. So this is another reason why sanctification is good news. It's actually a foretaste of what's coming in heaven. Can you imagine what it will be like to never want to sin again? Can you imagine what it will be like to never have that twinge of conscience when you've been complimented for doing something good and you're thinking to yourself, I'm glad they don't know why I did that. Because even though what you did was right, you didn't do it for the right motive. Can you imagine a day when that never ever happens again? Can you imagine a day when you will never ever again hurt the ones that you love the most? That's what glorification is going to be like. Is that bad news? No. Is it bad to want to grow that way? No. So important. If I can go back to what Kevin said in his talk. When people say, you're a frog and frogs can't fly, so you just need to recognize you can't fly and accept it. And he said, the better metaphor is you're a bird and you're caged and you're set free. What's being said is that you're not really going to make progress in holiness. And it's just better to accept that and not try. Now, the New Testament never, ever gives that exhortation once. Not once. Not once. In fact, all the exhortations are in the other direction. It is not a bad thing to want to grow to be more like Jesus. It is not a bad thing to want to grow towards what you one day will be. Freedom does not come from realizing that it doesn't matter whether you sin or not. One of the big problems in this whole current discussion of sanctification is that people have misdefined freedom. Freedom does not mean doing whatever you want to do, whether it's sin or not. Freedom means being and doing what God made you to be. Did God make you to sin? No. When you sin, are you free? No. If you want to be free, you cannot revel in sin. So when a believer wants to be truly free, you're only truly free when you are being the person that God created you to be, and you're doing the things that God created you to do. And you can't be indifferent to sin if you want to have that kind of freedom. And so one of the big problems in this current discussion of sanctification is people define freedom as meaning you can do whatever you want to do. Believe the gospel, do whatever you want to do. Whereas the Bible defines freedom as wanting to do what you ought to do. The Bible defines freedom as wanting to do what you ought to do, not doing whatever you want to do, whether it's right or wrong. You see the two different definitions of freedom that are functioning there? One is morally indifferent. Whatever you do, you're already accepted by God. Jesus has already paid the price of your sin. You're already forgiven, so it doesn't matter. Why is that being taught? Because, as Kevin said, there are a lot of Christians who struggle with really believing that they have been forgiven by Christ. But that definition of freedom is not faithful to the Scriptures. When Paul says that it was for freedom that you were redeemed, he doesn't mean that it was so that you could sin that you were redeemed. He means that you were set free so that you were no longer either under the bondage of the Old Testament ceremonial code, but also so that you are no longer under bondage to sin. So the freedom that we want to have is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. And it's not legalistic to want that kind of freedom. So the very definition of sanctification that the confession gives you helps you in that area. And I would, by the way, the quotes that I just gave you are from J.I. Packer's little book, Concise Theology, in the little section on sanctification. Or if you have a copy of the Reformation Studied Bible, this will be one of the column articles on sanctification that were written by Packer. Packer goes on to say this: regeneration was a momentary monergistic act of quickening the spiritually dead. As such, it was God's work alone. Sanctification, however, is in one sense synergistic. So we're back to the discussion Kevin was having. Sanctification is in one sense synergistic. It is an ongoing cooperative process in which regenerate persons alive to God are freed from sin's dominion and required to exert themselves in sustained obedience. God's method of sanctification is neither self-reliant activity or apathy, God-reliant passivity. So when you hear people say, let go and let God, you ever heard that before? That's an example of the way you become truly holy is you stop trying. You let go and you let God. Let God do it in you. Nope, the Bible doesn't say either rely on yourself or rely on God and be passive. Rely on yourself and work, rely on God and don't work. It says God-dependent effort. So it's relying on God and making an effort. So you see, it's not self-reliant activity or God-reliant apathy. It is God-dependent effort. Knowing that without Christ enabling that we can do nothing, morally speaking, as we should, and that he is ready to strengthen us for all that we have to do, we stay put, we abide in Christ, asking for his help constantly, and we receive it. What is the standard for God's work of sanctifying the saints? The moral law, as expounded and modeled by Jesus himself. So that's where the law comes in. And that's one reason why this issue has been confused, because there are Christians who say, well, the law doesn't have anything to do with believers anymore. Christ's love, Christ's humility, Christ's patience under pressure are to be consciously imitated, Paul says, Ephesians 2, Philippians 2, 1 Peter 2. For a Christ-like spirit and attitude are part of what law-keeping involves. So that chapter repays some repeated study. As we go back and learn from the past things that will help us now as we pursue godliness dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We pray that you would use it, make it fruitful. We've thought about a lot of things together. We've thought about a lot of things quickly, especially today. Help us to marinate in these things. Lead us back to sources that will help us think about them more deeply. By your Spirit, apply the things that are most important and most helpful to our own hearts and souls right where we are, in our families, in our churches, in our jobs. Help us to think more about the speck or the log in our own eye than the speck in our brothers and sisters' eyes. Help us to be far more concerned about our sin than the sins of others out there. Help us to be concerned for our holiness. Help us to remember, Lord, that this is something for which we need the communion of the saints. We need one another. We can't live the Christian life without one another. We need one another's help. Help us to realize that the way we live may have a decisive effect on our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray, oh God, that as we have devoted ourselves to thinking and studying and singing about sanctification, so we would devote ourselves to pursuing God and godliness by grace, by the help of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.